We're turning tonight to a couple of the Psalms to begin with, and I trust that we'll find, given the topic tonight of geography, the geography of the Old Testament, that the two Psalms that we read should be very relevant. So the first Psalm is Psalm 122. Psalm 122, and then we'll be turning over to Psalm 125. After that, but Psalm 122 to begin with. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And then down to a few psalms on, Psalm 125, another of those, a song of degrees. The reason why it's a song of degrees, it's going upwards, and the pilgrims coming to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem are climbing. And more of that sometime later tonight. Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. With the word of the Lord open before us, we'll bow together in a brief word of prayer this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming and seeking thy face, of looking for thy mercy, praying for thy grace, asking thee that thou wilt, even as we come to a basic Bible study series session, that we will open our minds to the Word of God, that we will learn something more tonight, something that maybe will be a train of thought that will be seeded in our mind and heart, and we'll say, I'm going to go down and develop that line and learn more about that and get onto the internet and find a little more detail, get a good book that'll give me maybe even more reliable content, and let me study out what God's Word declares. And Father, we know that we're coming to one of the subjects tonight that ordinarily we don't really look at, because usually we're launching into the preaching of thy word. We might, in the introduction to a message, set a little bit of the context and describe some of the background, and maybe even on rare occasions describe the geographical features in which this particular biblical incident took place. But Lord, we know tonight our subject and our thrust is therefore going to be to deal with only the geographical background, to look at the settings. And Lord, we pray that even by this method, that thou wilt help us wherever we read in Scripture, whatever historical portion of the Word, we pray that that will come alive, because we'll be thinking, I know the kind of ground that is taking place. I know the area of the Bible where this was going on, and that makes it all the more meaningful and relevant and interesting even to us. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt guide us in our understanding, that thou wilt widen our horizons biblically, that thou wilt work in our country to save the lost at this time of need and this time of anxiety and fear, that thou wilt protect those on the front line in our National Health Service, that thou wilt be with all of those that will support them in the various ministries and works and employments and factories that supply them and distribute those supplies. May each one of them right down the chain know the help, the protection, and the grace of God in these trying days. Answer our prayer and lead us forward according to thy will in the fullness of thy work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope all of you will have already received and printed out part two of the geography it is tonight, the geography of the Old Testament Scriptures. And it's still an introductory guide to understanding the Bible. And let it go forward on that basis, and may it be a basic Bible study, and there will be a few more depths and maybe a few twists and turns, but sure, we're all up for that, I'm sure. Did you know that the teaching of geography received a boost in the United Kingdom when the Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher's Conservative government brought in the 1988 Educational Reform Act and also established what they called the National Curriculum? There were 10 subjects that they brought into focus to be included in the primary curriculum. 3 core subjects were there among the 10, so you had, as you would expect, maths, English, and science. And then at a second level, you had 6 foundation subjects. You had history, you had our topic tonight, geography, you had PE, physical education, you had music, design technology, and you had art. And in case you're counting already, and you're a bit quick on the counting tonight because I'm not expecting you to be counting at this stage, you'd be saying that's only 9 subjects. Well, the 10th would have been IT. That would have been coming up at the end there. However, even though in 1988 they brought this in and they give a bit of a jump start to geography in the classroom, an Ofsted report published in February 2011, based on visits that the educational establishment had made to 91 primary and 90 secondary schools in England, they concluded that the level of knowledge of geography was declining. One paragraph in the Ofsted report said, most of the students had poorly developed map work skills. Now, if you've had a look at your notes tonight, you'll realize there's a fair few maps coming up, so we're going to be into our map work skills tonight. But they were complaining most of the students in a particular category had poorly developed map work skills. The students said that they had rarely had the opportunity to use maps in many of their lessons. They didn't know where the places were, what they were like, or the characteristics of their landscapes. And I trust after tonight's lesson here in the basic Bible study course on geography in the Old Testament, you'll not be saying, I don't have a clue where the places are, what they are like, or the characteristics of the landscapes. I hope we'll answer all of those questions this evening. Now, though geography was on the slide, and they were very disappointed about that, we're not exactly told what the pupils said in those classes to which the examiners came in, sat in on, had a look at, and ascertained just where the level of understanding is on this subject. We don't know what they said, but I wonder, have standards declined so dramatically that this is now what is going on in some geography classes? The teacher asks, where is the English Channel? The student answers, I don't know, my TV doesn't pick it up. Or what's the penguin's favourite relative? Antarctica. Or to come closer to where we're planning to go tonight, teacher, what can you tell me about the Dead Sea? The student says, I didn't even know it was sick. Another question that the teacher asks, Why did the geography student drown? Answer, his grades were below sea level. Well, stand-up comedy was never my routine, never my forte, and we're going to very quickly move on from that. And I'll promise you, no more poor jokes from now to the end of the lesson tonight. But the fact of the matter is, and this is the lesson we're underlining at the start of the notes, having got the little geography in school story out of the way, without a knowledge of the geography, it's impossible to visualize where all the history took place. You can read history, history, history until it's coming out of your ears in facts and figures, but if you can take that history and drop it in here in this location or over there in that place, then it doesn't have the same value that it could have, which is why we're looking tonight at geography and the Old Testament scriptures. It is, I guarantee you, very helpful to know the names, the locations, and the, first blank, distances between the important geographical locations that we are reading about as we go through the Bible. Otherwise, we just skim over the information, never able to properly picture it, and the Bible, as a consequence, is less interesting, and it is less easily understood. So, what we're saying tonight is this: an understanding, even a basic one, of geography related to Scripture can give us a tremendous help in not only visualizing, but in understanding the events that we are reading about in our Bibles. So, to repeat the point, I mentioned repetition last Wednesday evening, how valuable it is. Here we go again. If we are ignorant of geography, we can't really receive full value from the history. And as the Bible, as you will know, remember last week how many historical books were there at the beginning of the Old Testament? There were, you've just prompted your dad there and said, there were 17, and there are 17. But as the Bible is largely, substantially history, if we are to master it, then it makes sense to start not with the history, that'll come next week, God willing, but with the geography of the Bible, the areas where all of that history was made. So we're talking about a sense of scale to begin with, and it will help us to get in there, get a little sense of scale of the area that we're talking about that is covered by Old Testament history, and we note that the entire region focused on by the Old Testament story, you could take the entire region and you could fit it into one state in North America. I know it's a larger state, but still, it is, you filled in the blank already, the state of Texas, because everything's bigger in the US of A, and everything's bigger still in Texas. So clearly, we are not talking about a massive region when we're talking about Old Testament Bible geography. Where do we start with this? Well, we start with bodies of water. Those are the primary anchor points. We need sort of nails in the wall to hang things on, and that's why we're going to master the geography of the Old Testament by looking, first of all, at the bodies of water. Now, you could well flick from page 3 in your notes over to page 4 at this point, and you will see a fairly bare, blank map sitting there on page 4, and we in turn and in time will be filling that in with the detail that we are now going to. Number 1, for example, on page 3 will correspond to the blank where there is a number 1 on page 4 on the map. Now, I know that all of you recognize where we are there, you know, Cyprus and everything else. So it's the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea. It's also called the Great Sea. The land of the Old Testament lies to the east of this beautiful blue body of water, the Mediterranean Sea. Then the second thing that we fill in is number 2, the Sea of Galilee on the map, just a little blob at the top of other bodies of water. They are connected, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, to call Galilee a sea is a bit of an exaggeration, really, because it's a large fresh water lake. In northern Israel, It's 7 miles wide and it's 14 miles long. I'm sure you've heard the song. Well, if you're of a particular date stamp, you'll have heard the song Blue Galilee. I think Bev Shea would have sung it in the past. This sea, Sea of Galilee, lies almost 700 feet or 215 meters below sea level. So you're going down when you're going to the Sea of Galilee. That's why, you remember, just to drop into the New Testament for an illustration here, you'll remember the disciples, seasoned fishermen, out in the boat in Galilee, and a storm suddenly blew up that was a pretty terrifying storm. It's because it's away down there below sea level, surrounded by mountains, that the wind is funneled through those hills that surround Galilee and make it such a dangerous lake. While the lake itself, the Lake of Galilee, is a focal point in the Gospels, and our Lord's ministry was largely outworked around the rim of this Sea of Galilee. So it's big in the Gospels, but it's only the region of Galilee, that's given a mention here and there, and only an occasional mention in the Old Testament. We've given you some references there, as in Joshua 20, verse 7, Joshua 21, verse 32, 1 Kings 9, 11, 2 Kings 15, 29, 1 Chronicles 6, 76, and Isaiah 9, and verse 1. But not much of Galilee apart from a region in the Old Testament. Then we come from the Mediterranean Sea and then the Sea of Galilee to something that is linked to the Sea of Galilee, physically linked. Number three, the Jordan River, because running out of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, going south, you have the Jordan River. It came in at the north part, of course, and it flows out. This is the main river of Israel, constantly referred to in the Bible. You don't need me to tell you that because you've read about it many, many, many times. The Jordan flows from Mount Hermon, which is up in the far north, through the Lake Huleh, which is now largely drained, then through into the Sea of Galilee, and it empties eventually into the Dead Sea and doesn't come out of there. It's 75 miles as the crow flies from Lake Huleh to the Dead Sea, 65 miles from the Sea of Galilee that we've just talked about under number two to the Dead Sea. But what you will find, if you were to trace the track that the River Jordan takes as it leaves the Lake of Galilee, goes down to the Dead Sea, you'd find it twists and it turns and it curves and everything meanders all over the Jordan Valley. It makes it, in real terms, more than twice the 75 miles that we have given as the distance as the crow would fly between the two. You'll not go there if you're on it like a crow. You'll be forced to navigate all the turns and the twists if you're in your little boat. So you'll do twice 75 miles. The name Jordan means descender. Descender. And so the hint is it descends through the deepest rift valley that we have on earth. Take some comparative measurements here. Lake Huleh that we talked about is 230 feet above sea level. Lake Galilee, almost 700 feet below sea level. And when you get further down south there to the northern end of the Dead Sea, just the northern end, you'll find you've dropped even further, 1,290 feet below sea level. So the Jordan, as a river would have to be, is on the drop as it flows. It's surprising how much history has congregated around such a comparatively small river. For example, in Joshua 3, you read about how the children of Israel under Joshua cross over the Jordan. You'll also read about David fleeing from King Saul, and he crosses over the Jordan to get away. 2 Samuel 17, verse 20 and 22. You can read in 2 Kings 2, the verse 6 to 8 about it, verse 13 and 14 as well. And then in 2 Kings 5, what will we be reading about there? I'm sure you'll know exactly what you're reading about in 2 Kings 5. You've got a man protesting. I mean, come on. You cannot be serious. This prophet of God won't even come out of his house to meet me, talk to me. And it wasn't social distancing back then that was the issue. And it wasn't fear of a virus back then that was the issue. The issue was, Elisha just told Naaman, the king of Syria's general, he told Naaman through his messenger, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And there you have Naaman, and he's apoplectic with rage, and he's saying, what, in that dirty river? Abana, far, my rivers back home in Syria are much better than that. They surely would do a better job. The River Jordan, so important, so repeated in Bible history. So we've got our bodies of water work map. And by this stage, you may have, if you've been flicking over the page and not losing yourself in the process, you may have the Mediterranean Sea in there at number 1. In at number 2 would be Sea of Galilee. At number 3, the connector between the Sea of Galilee and the next body of water, which is number 3, the Jordan River. And number 4 is, of course, the Dead Sea, as we notice under this map. So the Dead Sea, here's the thing about it. It lies at the bottom of the world. It's the lowest point on earth. Up at the northern part, we've already given a figure for that, but it's almost 3,000 feet below sea level at its lowest point. Water flows into it, none flows out. 30% of the water, that's why people float on it. And when you go to Israel, you want to float in the Dead Sea. 30% of the water, magnesium, sodium, calcium, potassium chloride, and other salts. The last time I was there, I was more than content to do, you know, as everybody does, get your newspaper to lie on your back and do a bit of posing there and float, which was just good for me. I remember Reverend and Mrs. Omerot, and I looked round, they had got in, and I saw them, and they were swimming across to another big crop of rock, and there they went, and he climbed up on that, and they sunned themselves in the beautiful temperature down there by the Dead Sea. One of my favorite memories, I think, of our brother who we still miss so dearly. But we have in that sea 30% of all of these minerals. It's the highest mineral content of any body of water in the world. Sodom, here's your next blank. Sodom lies at the southern tip of that Dead Sea, as we read about it in Genesis 19 and verse 24. We have, and here's a description of what it's like down there. Mounds of crystallized salt formations dot the shoreline, looming out of the water like eerie sentinels. Nothing grows in the immediate area. Animal life as we know it is impossible. Hence its name, believe it or not, the Dead Sea. Well, sure, we knew that. Let's move on to the Nile River. It's perhaps the most famous in the world. The Nile River flows through the heart of Egypt. And then it spreads, you know, like that fan shape, the fingers up as it gets to the Mediterranean, and it empties into that sea, also called the Great Sea, as you now know from your notes as well. The whole of Egypt's economy depended on the Nile. Now, that's important in Bible history, especially in Exodus. The fertile valley of the Nile. It was actually very narrow, never more than 12 meters through to 19 kilometers wide in Upper Egypt. It's flanked on either side by desert. Each year, the river floods its banks in spring, leaves behind a layer of fertile mud, crops grow wherever the water reaches. Too high a flood will mean devastation. Too low a flood will result in starvation. You remember the time when there was going to be 7 years of famine? In Egypt, would have been one of the main reasons why there was. Although never mentioned by name in our Old Testament, the Nile is being referred to in the dreams that the Pharaoh had in Joseph's day in Genesis 41. Also the Pharaoh in the time of Moses, when Moses was born, he gave that gruesome order. to drowned all Hebrew male babies in the Nile. And now, of course, we're getting equivalent kinds of orders through the abortion processes right across our world. And while we're revolted by this story and this command and what Herod did in the New Testament as well as what Pharaoh did in the Old, then we today are in shame and annoyed profusely and praying to the Lord to change this terrible tide. That was Exodus 1 and 22. Moses was hidden in a basket among the reeds at the river's edge, that river being the Nile. Exodus 2, verse 3 through 10. In one of the plagues, and we could spend a lot of time here, but we're not tonight. Don't worry about that. I can't afford to be diverted on the way through here. In one plague, the waters of the Nile were turned into blood. In another plague, frogs came up. Out of where? From the river Nile. And they spread over the country. Read about them in Exodus 7 and in Exodus chapter 8. This river is often referred to by the prophets of Israel, for example, Isaiah 18 and 2, and they usually call it, again we've said, it's never appearing as Nile. That name is not used in our Old Testament scriptures. They refer to it as the River of Egypt. And that really sums up what it was, given how Egypt depended entirely, as we've mentioned, on the waters of the Nile. The River of Egypt, that you'll read about in Genesis 15 and 18, Numbers 34, 5, Joshua chapter 15, 1 Kings 8, 65, 2 Kings 24, 7, and 2 Chronicles 7 and 8. And in me rattling through those texts, those references in Scripture, that may allow you a little time to get caught up if you're lagging behind. Of course you're not. So we come to body number 6. Come to a second map as well on the page 7 there, which is identical to the previous one that we are in the process of filling in. Number 6. Number 7, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Twin rivers that flow for almost 1,000 miles each before they join together and deposit themselves into the Persian Gulf. The River Euphrates. In the Old Testament, it's simply referred to as the river. Genesis 2 and 14, Genesis 15, 18. In Revelation 9, verse 14, and in Revelation 16, 12, we are still talking about the great river, the River Euphrates. It's 1,200 miles long, rises in eastern Turkey, and flows southeast until it empties into the Persian Gulf. Now, the course of the river has moved somewhat, moved west over the years, which has meant that cities that once were built along the banks of the river, well, they're now maybe 3 to 4 miles, 5 to 6 kilometers to the east. It's mentioned as one of the four rivers that we have in Eden. Then we've not only the Euphrates, but the Tigris. The second great river of Mesopotamia rises again in the mountains of Turkey, flows for more than 1,400 miles, 2,250 kilometers, and it joins together. That's why we say they go for about 1,000 miles, then the two of them come together for the last part of the journey into the Persian Gulf, round about 40 miles before they hit the Persian Gulf. The famous Assyrian cities that you read about, Kala, Asher. Ah, but I've left out a blank. What's it? Name me a big Assyrian city. Give you a clue. Jonah was sent to preach to it. So you know it now to be Nineveh, one of those cities built on the banks of the Tigris River. So that's one of those Assyrian cities. The Bible mentions this Tigris as one of the four great rivers of Eden, and it calls it, not the Tigris, but Hiddekel. H-I-D-D-E-K-E-L. And you read about that in Genesis 2:14 and also in Daniel chapter 10 and the verse 4. Now to fill in the final blank and to come to the eighth and final body of water that we're looking at tonight, we have come to the Persian Gulf. Already mentioned, because the Tigris and Euphrates empty themselves into it. The Persian Gulf. It forms the most easterly boundary, along with these two great rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, form the easterly boundary for the land of the Old Testament. The Tigris and the Euphrates flow through present-day Iraq, while the Persian Gulf separates Iran from Saudi Arabia. So, we come to the place that you've been willing me on to. Hurry up, get to the test. We love the test. Well, we've test number one here, bodies of water, and that's just the eight bodies of water that you've already been thinking about, and let's fill them in from memory. Don't look at the notes. Put your hand over the notes, or see that guy that's sitting in the corner of your house there and cheating? Put your hand, or that girl, as I heard before I came on live tonight, who maybe you might have been doing a wee bit of cheating last week. Just about to mention your name, but I want everybody to be listening in, and then I can announce it when I've got everybody's attention, and I know I have right now. So, I'll mention it next week if you do it again this week. Bodies of water. Number one, the Mediterranean. Number two, Sea of Galilee. Number three, connecting the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, which is four. What's number three? One in between? Jordan River. Then number five, that's the River of Egypt, which is called the Nile. Number six, one of those two great rivers flowing through Mesopotamia, Tigris, is number six. Number seven is the Euphrates. And that would have been really on the news whenever ISIS was doing its worst through Syria and Iraq not really that long ago. And they too joined together and flew into number eight, which is the Persian Gulf. Test number one, I hope, passed with flying colors. On to test number two. So check your answers, and you can check them by reviewing all that we've said on page 3 through 6. Someone, we'll go for one of them. We'll go for all of them. How many bodies of water are we considering? Well, we have eight. How many feet or meters is the Sea of Galilee below sea level? 700 or 215. Lowest point of the Dead Sea below sea level, 3,000 feet is the figure we give. Then the length of the Tigris and the Euphrates, before they join together, they flow for, and we're talking approximately here, 1,000 miles. Huge rivers. What name? Three questions in here. What is the other name for the Mediterranean Sea? It's known as the Great Sea. What's the meaning of the name Jordan? Descender. Remember how it drops and drops into the Dead Sea. And then, what name does the Bible give to the Tigris? That's just in page 6 there, and we know that to be Hiddekel, and you have put that into your note. So, there we go. First section, bodies of water, all complete, wrapped up, and our feet are still dry. Let's keep moving. And they're going to get even more dry now because of where we're going, by and large. Locations. With that geographical framework and the boundaries drawn in by the bodies of water, then we move on to the big locations that we read about in the Old Testament story. Number one, got to begin there because that's where the Bible starts talking about when it starts specifying a place, the Garden of Eden. Number A, Garden of Eden. Going to disappoint you and say the exact location of the Garden of Eden, where all began, it's impossible to pinpoint. However, we know it was near the convergence of four rivers, two of which were the Tigris and the Euphrates that are identified in Genesis 2, 8 to 14. There are two other rivers that were at that time filtering into the mix, round where the Garden of Eden was. So, number A in the map, what it's pointing to is a good guess, and a very educated guess. Garden of Eden, in that kind of region. Then we're looking at B, Canaan. Oh, we have another name here, Israel, and a third name, Palestine. That smallish piece of land, B on the map on page 9, it lies between the Mediterranean coast and the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and you'll find it changes names throughout the Old Testament as we read about it, because in Genesis, it's called Canaan. After the Hebrew people establish themselves in the land, in the book of Joshua, it becomes known as the land of Israel. 800 years later, at the beginning of the New Testament, it is called Palestine. That's why we have in the title, be here, three names for the same place. Canaan, Israel, Palestine. Now, we're kind of pressing pause here. A lot of preachers at times go on a bit of, I was going to say a ramble, but go on a diversion. And then they come back on track, if they remember where they were when they went off track. And we're not quite going on a diversion here, but what we're doing is, under B, we're going to spend a lot more time under B than anywhere else in this part of the notes, locations. And really, it's quite right to do that, because since so much of Bible history is centered here, it's the land of the book, in other words, then it's only but right we spend more time here with it than any of the other locations that we're mentioning. So, to stay with Canaan, Israel, Palestine, let's go with the geography of Israel. And you should have only two things filled in your map there. A, the Garden of Eden, and B, Israel. The rest will be blank and will stay blank for a little time. Significant time. Okay. Geography of Israel, size. The land of Israel is very small. The length from north to south, the Bible talks about from Dan to Beersheba, that means the most northerly town right down to the most southerly town, Dan to Beersheba. It's less than 150 miles or 230 kilometers long. I was thinking, I've driven, as I'm sure you have, from Belfast to Cork. That's far longer. That's 260 miles. We've driven from Belfast to Dublin, maybe 100 or 110 miles. That's not much shorter than the full length of the land of Israel. Or, let me put it like this. Driving from Belfast to Londonderry and back, I will do the total distance of the length of the land of Israel, 150 miles. What about its width? Well, the northern end of the Dead Sea, just where it touches onto the River Jordan, is only 50 miles from the Mediterranean coast. 150 by 50 or so miles. The shape, and this is important, we've looked at size, the shape. The land is shaped like the roof of a house. That is so vital. When you're thinking, I should have my little mortar board hat on in here. This is such a vital point. It's shaped like the roof of a house. And it rises ever so gently from the Mediterranean coast to about 1,000 meters above sea level. And then it just plunges so steeply down to the Great Dash, which is the Jordan Rift Valley, where the River Jordan, of course, is flowing. At that point, the earth's surface has cracked and dropped to form a trench. And you can trace that trench all the way south down into East Africa. East of the Jordan and north of Galilee, you'll find the mountains are rising to even greater heights than they are the other side of the Jordan, the other side of the Dead Sea. And they go to nearly 2,000 meters in Edom. Now, the map that we have on page 10, you can see where the Dead Sea is, the dark body of water over to the right. Well, the mountains above it, beyond that Dead Sea, and really going off the picture, sort of into page 11 kind of thing, if you can imagine them going there, that would be where Edom was. There at about 2,000 meters high. But if you go right away up from the Dead Sea, follow up the Jordan through the Rift Valley to the Sea of Galilee, and you can maybe make out on the map Golan, go beyond Golan, the next one, so it's the top left of our map, where the mountain is beginning to rise, and then it's cut off in the map that we have. Well, it's rising right up into Lebanon there, Mount Lebanon in the north, and it's going to 3,000 meters away up there. Now, you've not only got those huge mountains that side, but on the other side of the Dead Sea, the near side that we're looking at in the map, you've got in where Jerusalem and everything is, and you've got central mountains there. That's where Israel was living. And so the people around them, no wonder they looked upon the people of Israel as being hill tribes. In fact, there's a quotation made by some of the soldiers of King Ben-Hadad of Syria in 1 Kings 20 and 23. Their gods, they said about Israel, their gods are gods of the hills. The heart of their kingdoms lay along the mountain spine, between the coast at the Mediterranean and right over into the Jordan Rift Valley. And in those mountains, in the villages and the towns and the cities of Israel, they could pretty much hold off attacks from people coming in from the coast. But Israel never really completely conquered the coastal lands. From time to time, especially under King David, they expanded right up north into Syria, or east beyond the Jordan over the big high mountains. Sometimes they were in control of Moab, other times they took control of Edom, but the Judean hills, right down the center here, that's where they basically were clustered and stayed. Geology, let's go a bit of rock digging here. If you were digging in the rocks in Israel, more often than not, you're in limestone or chalk, because that takes up a large part of the surface. It's why, of course, the rocks, when you see the pictures outside Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, etc., they look white. Of course they do. Limestone or chalk. But that helps us in understanding a lot of features about the Bible. We need to know what kind of a landscape are these men and women walking through. In New Testament times, we have that man that the Good Samaritan came across. And he went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho being, we're told, desert. Well, he was coming over this chalky limestone area. Very little surface drainage here. Water sinks through these permeable rocks. But they usually develop underground streams. And that's why you read about so many wells in the Bible. This man dug a well, somebody else dug a well, somebody brought their cattle to the well. And still in New Testament times, the woman at the well at Sychar. So many wells, it's because of the nature of the ground, limestone, chalk. Limestone contains many caves. You've got a stony pavement as well there, over the landscape. And only a patchy soil is on most of this area. You remember the sower going out to sow? And he came on rocky ground. Those in Israel know all about that kind of place where there is little depth of earth. So all of these features are found in the hills of Palestine, and they leave their mark on the Bible story. If you're under siege, you'll be looking to find an underground reservoir to keep your population alive. And that happens so many times. If you're being chased through these mountains, pursued as, for example, David was, by Saul, later by Absalom, he took refuge where? In caves. And so in Genesis 23:19, 1 Samuel 24:10, in Psalm 142, verse 1, we read a prayer when he was in the cave, one of these limestone caves, of which there are many in Israel. They find the Dead Sea Scrolls in the cave at Qumran, and so on. We could multiply stories there. This desert climate also has a huge effect upon the landscape and the structure. You've got your sand covering, flintstone covering, maybe a salt covering. And when you go south in Israel, much of the southern part of the land is covered by these infertile deposits. Wind and water are the forces that shape the desert rock. The wind skewers that desert rock into fantastic shapes. And the force of water that's very powerful there, it gouges out steep-sided valleys and overhanging crags. Seven major natural divisions in Israel is where we've come to now. We're talking, and you have the map to help you on page 13. Number one, right bang in the center. Number one, the central highlands. We've talked about these already. That's where the majority of the people were living, in the hill country. And the first blank in that paragraph, under the central highlands, the region rises to just over 1,000 meters near Hebron. The western slope gentle, the eastern is abrupt. The fortified towns of the hill country made great defensive positions, and the capitals of both the, whenever Israel divided into north and south, and northern and southern kingdoms, we have both capitals, northern one, that is Samaria for Israel, and the southern one, Jerusalem for Judah, they were in this hilly area of the central highlands, and they stretch right up. Number one, right over to where number two is, and right out to that little jutting out piece on the coastline. And just before you get to the little jut, you have Mount Carmel, where Elijah was. Then we have the plain of Esdraelon, inland from the Mediterranean coast. You've got these mountains. Look at number two. It's just above Megiddo there. And the mountain ranges, they run right from the north, Lebanon, huge mountains, right down into Egypt in the south to Mount Sinai. But there's a break, a very important break, where there's a fault in the underlying rock, and the mountain has dropped at this point to only a height of 100 meters or less. And that naturally divides the central highlands, number one, from the northern mountains, number three, and away above north of number three. The watershed itself that we have in here, triangular area, is cut through by what is called the Valley of Jezreel. So up around Megiddo there on the map, just below number two, you have the Valley of Jezreel, and that is known by another name that people talk about all the time. Armageddon. Armageddon. Where those armies will assemble for an assault on Jerusalem. They've assembled before. They will assemble there again. So we have got this plain. And that central plain, final paragraph, page 12, it forms a rough triangle. This area has always had huge importance. It's so strategic. You want to fill it with your troops and then come marching down to Jerusalem and take it. And so many have done that. But in this area that used to be infertile because of extensive drainage, it has become the most fertile agricultural area in Israel. Over to page 14. Because the area was a route for trade, also a route for attack, invasion, that may account, second paragraph there, for the long list of battles that have been fought in the plain, right up to modern times, 1948, the Israeli War of Independence. So we move then from number one, the central highlands, through number two, plain of Esdraelon, to number three, Galilee, because north of this plain, we're going up and up and up again into Galilee. We find that the southern and the eastern edges of the region, they are very clearly drawn, but if you go north in Galilee, well, you just kind of merge into the mountains. There's no clear boundary there. Foreign influences, because of the trade, were coming down there. A lot of non-Jewish ideas were coming in because of visitors coming in, foreigners coming in by this route. In fact, the Israelites seldom had this mountainous region in Galilee under complete control. Very seldom did they control it. Coastal plain, So if you want to look at the map again on the page 13, you'll find at number 4 where the coastal plain is. And you've got Gaza there. You've got the Gaza Strip there today. It's pretty flat out there as it drops into the Mediterranean Sea. Back in the days of Old Testament times, the Philistines were in here. That's your next blank in the second final paragraph on page 14. It was occupied by the powerful nation of the Philistines. And David broke out there and taught the Philistines a lesson, notably that big giant. Who was the giant that David slew, one of the Philistines? Goliath from Gath, one of the cities mentioned there, one of the Philistine cities. But while under David, the kingdom of Israel gained control for a time. For most of Israel's history, the Philistines were exerting pressure from their 5 main cities on the coastlands right up into the hills. Not a very attractive area to live, to be honest, on this coastal plain. Sand dunes, backed by forest, lagoons and swamp. And if you're trying to get out in your boat, well, there's no natural harbours south of Carmel, where Mount Carmel was. The Philistines weren't exactly seamen, unlike the guys further up the coast in Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, who were seafarers. The first major port to be built up this coastline would have been the artificial harbour built at Caesarea by King Herod the Great. And that wasn't long before our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Fifth region here, let's keep bouncing through here. We have the Shephela, or the Piedmont. Between the coastlands and the upland, let's see where that is. Number 5 on the map, let's turn back to page 13. Number 5. Just above Gath there. So before you get in properly into Judah, near Bethlehem or even the cave of Adullam or Marishah or Lachish even, well, that line, Gath through to Lachish, that's really where this would have been. Number 5, the Piedmont. It's an area of low foothills. Used to be covered in sycamore trees. When the Philistines fought the Israelites, this was a kind of a no man's land. You heard about no man's land when you were looking at World War I. Well, here's Israel's no man's land in Old Testament times, down the Shephela, or the Piedmont, where number 5 is. And if one side, the Philistines, are going to attack the other, the Israelites, or vice versa, they had to go through the Shephela. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 14, that's where Jonathan and his armor bearer went, and they came across two sharp rocks, Bozez and Sinim. The routes there would have been fortified, and the routes through would have been guarded in no man's land here. And then we have number 6, the Jordan Valley. It rises way up above where the map is. It rises near Mount Hermon at the top. It flows south, as we've said, through Lake Hula into the Sea of Galilee. That Jordan Valley where the river is flowing is a geological rift. And the distance from the mountain rim on one side of the valley to that on the other is only 9 to 12 miles. So it's not really terribly wide, the Jordan Valley. Number 7. Let's cross over the Jordan, as Israel did. Remember how the waters parted? Days of Joshua, over the Jordan we go, into what is called the land east of the Jordan, named the Trans-Jordan, number 7, on your map, on the page 13. So we're in the Trans-Jordan, higher than the mountains on the other side of the Jordan where the Israelites were. Well-watered ground provides good pasture for huge flocks of sheep and herds of cattle that would have been raised in Moab. And so we read, unsurprisingly in the Bible, that the king of Moab paid 100,000 lambs and also the wool from 100,000 sheep every year. That was his tax or his tribute that he paid to Israel. And the mountains are rising, 2,000 meters high in parts. And they attract a big rainfall there, given the height of them, and that makes them a very fertile belt. Top of page 16, first blank. A fertile belt between the dry valley on the one side, that's the Jordan, and when you get over these hills, these huge hills, you're into the Arabian Desert on the other side. You've heard of fertile parts in the Word of God? Bashan, Gilead, the Bam and Gilead. Well, that's the blank up there. These are fertile parts of that region in the Transjordan. You've got very, very prosperous sheep raisers and traders, and that made these peoples pretty much powerful rivals west of the Jordan to Israel. Maybe as well, or to the Israelites who are on the west of the Jordan. Maybe it was just as well for Israel. The Jordan itself made it difficult, down into the Rift Valley, difficult for the people to move from one land to the other. Right, okay, back to this map again. Page 16 is the same map as what we had on page 10. But now we've got circles, dots, spots all over the map, and you have to fill them in. Number one, Central Highlands, and right down to the Transjordan at number 7. And I reckon you'll be able to do it. I'm going to do it really, really fast. You can check it out later on, but pretty much on the middle mountain range, you've got number one, that is by Shiloh. And kilometers 55, you can see a little arrow in there if you look very closely. That's number one. Then number two is to the left of that. That's above, well, it's a little valley in there, triangular area. We mentioned that as the plain that is in there. Number three, going up into Galilee, so that's the most, let's put it like this, the one that's the most left on your map is number three. So that first spot coming in from the left is three, and then two, and then one. That's in order. And then you've got three that are lined up one below the other, and at 6, 5, and 4, the bottom one, which would be number four, the coastal plain. So that only leaves 7, the Transjordan, the big mountainous region, and that is over the other side of the Dead Sea. Right, let's shake ourselves and get this finished. And we have only a few more locations to visit. One is Jerusalem. And some of this I'm going to leave you to do on your own. Just off the northwest shoulder of the Dead Sea, you have got Jerusalem. And you can see that on that map on page 16, Jerusalem, and it's up, of course, in the hills, nestled in the central mountains of Israel. It's so central to the story of the Old Testament, we just must talk about Jerusalem. It's an elevated site, 2,500 feet or 770 meters up in the Judean hills. The ground drops away from Jerusalem on every side apart from the north. That's why we read tonight Psalm 123, why we read Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. There it is, on those hills, and it's surrounded by valleys. The valley of the Kidron, the valley of the Hinnom, and other valleys as well there. Jerusalem timeline. I'll give you the blanks only, page 17 there in the box. Second half of the page, Jerusalem timeline. Jerusalem, probably the Salem. Last part of the word Jerusalem, the Salem that Melchizedek reigned over in Abraham's day. A Jebusite stronghold called Jebus, when David captured it, made it his capital, he bought the temple site and brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Then Solomon, 1 Kings 6, built the temple here in Jerusalem. And also we have King Hezekiah, after Solomon, he had the Siloam tunnel built to make sure there was a water supply that flowed right into the city. So the three blanks, Jerusalem timeline, page 17, Salem bought and a tunnel was built. Then we're over onto the page 18. I'll give you the blank so that we can keep moving into Egypt here. We have the children of Israel taken away in captivity. They were only allowed to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The temple was built again. Ezra chapter 5, Nehemiah takes over too, and he builds the walls. Nehemiah 3:2-6. Then we have Jerusalem under the Greek Empire. Then there's a Jewish revolt. For a while, little while, Jerusalem is free. Then in the middle of the first century before Christ, the Romans come in and they took control. Herod the Great became a puppet king of the Romans. He repaired Jerusalem, started some big building projects, including a magnificent new temple. That's the temple that Jesus would have been brought to as an infant. Luke chapter 2. In AD 70, 40 years after our Lord's death, the Romans regained the city. They crushed a Jewish rebellion. They destroyed the defenses and the temple. In the 4th century, many churches built there, until in AD 637, the Muslims took control of Jerusalem. And it remained under Muslim control until 1948, when the modern state of Israel came into being. Jerusalem was divided then between Jews and the Arabs. In 1967, the Jews won control of the entire city. So, this section in Jerusalem deserves you to read it back and read it back over again. We haven't time tonight. We're on the move here, and we have a little bit of mountain climbing yet to do. Egypt. Not really mountain climbing here, because we're right down into the River Nile again, center of ancient civilization. And it's such prominent role that it's playing in the Old Testament history. Egypt enjoyed three periods of greatness. We have the Pyramid Age. We have the Middle Kingdom, round about that time. Abraham would have visited Egypt because of famine in Canaan. Then we have the third period, the Empire time. That was the time when the climax of the Hebrews being oppressed happened in the land of Egypt, and when Moses was sent to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. So that's Egypt, and we're getting out of Egypt too, and we're moving now into Assyria. So that's letter E on our location map. Talked about the two huge rivers in Mesopotamia not long ago, and they would have been the Tigris and Euphrates, and that was in the kingdom of Assyria. Great world power in Old Testament times. Conquered the northern kingdom of Israel when it divided off, and then pretty much dispersed its people to the four winds. Chief cities in there would have been Asher, its capital, Nineveh as well, and you've got Nahum, who talks about Nineveh, and already mentioned the man who was sent to Nineveh, and he went to Tarshish instead, or tried to get to Tarshish, until God turned him around and put him to Nineveh, which was Jonah, of course. So Nahum and Jonah have an interest in Assyria, in the city of Nineveh. Those Assyrians would have been fierce soldiers. They come into Bible history at the time of the last kings of Israel. You've got Amos and Hosea, prophets that are prophesying up in the north. You have Isaiah, he's down in the south in the kingdom of Judah, and he's becoming the prominent prophet down there. When they take over the northern territory, King Ahaz of Judah also became a vassal king of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III. Ahaz was very obedient, stuck to the terms, but his son Hezekiah decided, oh, I've had enough of this, and he joined up with the king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, and he rebelled against Syria, and really, that ended up, ultimately, in the crushing of Judah by the Assyrian army, although they never did capture the capital, Jerusalem. So we come out of Assyria to Babylonia, another great world power, the kingdom of Babylon. Very wonderful and splendid, but short-lived. It took over Assyria, it conquered them, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah as well, and they carried Judah off into captivity in Babylon. And so we sing, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down. You find Babylon at F on our map here on the page 21, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Mesopotamia, where these rivers are, means in the middle of rivers. In the middle of rivers. Babylon, that city, founded by Nimrod back in Genesis 10 and 10. became the capital of Babylonium and the Babylonian Empire. And then in 597 and also in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king that we read about in the book of Daniel, conquered rebellious Jerusalem. And on those occasions, people of Judah taken out of the land and brought all the way round into Babylon. They're in exile. We have prophets that are beginning to prophesy there. Daniel would have been one of them. Daniel and his three friends. But also, the blank you're looking for is Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Daniel. In the next paragraph, we're talking about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. That would have been a big, big visitor tourist spot. You need to see that in the day, those hanging gardens and the huge city walls. Babylon was an impressive place, but it fell. And we read about it in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, looking after the kingdom, in 539, the Persians come in, and we read at the end of the chapter, verse 31, I think it is, in Daniel 5, in that night was King Belshazzar slain. And the Persians under Cyrus took the city. Now, we've heard the word Persia, the Persian Gulf, so they're coming up from that region, and Persian is sitting in there at G. But we have a blank. Don't forget the blank. What blank do we need to fill in? Herodotus, Greek historian, says they diverted the river Euphrates. That's how they took over Babylon. Diverted the river from outside, so that it flowed outside that city for a time, and they just marched up the dried up riverbed into the city, and they entered that and into the marble floored palace of the king of Babylon. Where Daniel had been, many tekel upharsin, interpreting the writing on the wall just before. G, final place. Great superpower in this Old Testament time, located on the north bank of the Persian Gulf. So right at G. Persia comes into play because it conquers Babylonia. And Persia it is that allows the Hebrews, the Israelites, people from Judah to return from captivity, away back from Babylon, go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and start up the temple worship on its site again. Persia? There was a famous queen down there who was a Jew. Esther. Mordecai, her uncle, Persia. That's where they were. Now, we've covered a huge amount of ground here tonight, and I know we've done it at breakneck speed. And when you do it like that, you kind of skip over words as if you're, you know, dropping into one of the lakes that we've been talking about and virtually drowning here, or climbing up a mountain and running out of oxygen. But if these notes seem, I can't quite follow all of that, they're a little bit foreign to me, I haven't taken all of that in. Well, not in one go, you'll not take it all in. Don't worry about that now. Learn the locations that we've mentioned here tonight. Read over them again. See where they are. Get them logged into your mind, where they appear on the maps here. Fill in the map, test number 4, the location work map of the Old Testament on page 21, and maybe compare it with the modern map that we have printed on page 22, which is what nations are existing now in these same areas? Turkey. Egypt's still there. Syria. Jordan. Iraq. Iran. Saudi Arabia. No Babylon or Persia. But Iran coming in now. And as we conclude, let me remind you that Christ is the center, even of Old Testament geography. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures is building up a platform so that Christ can arrive. Many of the places we have located are areas where members of his earthly family line would have been living, including Abraham, including Ruth, who's in his family tree, humanly speaking, in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth from the country of Moab, that big, big hilly land beyond the Dead Sea, going up 2,000 meters into the air at that point. You've also David and Bethlehem and so many other places where our Lord, well, he would be born there in Bethlehem. Places that he would go to visit and exercise his ministry here amongst us. Ultimately, as Genesis 49 and 10 reminds us, unto him, Shiloh, Christ, shall the gathering of the people be out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. They will flock to him and they'll crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. He's the center of everything, even off this Old Testament geography. Test number five, dead easy. 8 bodies of water and 7 main locations. And I know we diverted when we got to be Israel, and we were everywhere with Israel there. Well, everywhere in Israel we could go within the time. But the bodies of water, haven't tried to trick you here. So you'll find, if you number them in order, 1 right down to 8. That's exactly what they are on the map, 1 through 8. Locations, A through G. Told you, not trying to trick you at this stage. And they're right down there in the proper order, Eden as A, Persia as G. Now, here's where it goes over to you, DIY completely, on your own. Test number 6, final page, page 24, your self-test. Fill in the blanks from memory. Yes, read it over again, and then fill it in from memory. Those with numbers, they're the bodies of water. Those with letters are the key locations. And if you can fill that map in only from memory, send me an email and I will be delighted to receive it. No cheaters. Your knowledge of the geography of the Old Testament, it will allow you, when you get to grips with this, the bodies of water, the places, it'll allow you to understand and visualize the history that took place in these locations. And if you learn this, you will have mastered a vital section in this basic Bible study course. Can I give you a clue? 2 key pages. Page 24. This map that you'll want to complete on your own. And page 16. Natural divisions in Israel. They are key. As well, well, leave it at that. Page 24, page 16. They're the two main pages. Next week, God willing, we'll be on the historical books of the Old Testament. The first, mentioned tonight already, the first 17. You see, now that we know where it all happened, the geography, let's see what happened where. That's what it's all about. Getting the pieces to fit together in logical order so that we will better understand the Bible, as I guarantee we will, if we hold through right to the end and do a little bit of homework. And of course, you're off at the moment. So there's stacks of time for homework. The historical books of the Old Testament next Wednesday night. Where it happened, have that tonight, geography. What happened where is history. Historical books next time around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of those that tuned in tonight, for those that will tune in days to come. We pray that thou wilt help us to be well grounded in our Bible knowledge. And help us even when we read about various events in Scripture to be able to mentally picture, well, that's in that region, there near that body of water, that's between this point and that point. Help us, Lord, to get more out of our Bible. Like digging there into, well, it might feel like digging into limestone or digging into chalk. It's hard. But Lord, keep us going and teach us from thy truth, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.